Good morning, and once again, welcome as we assemble together on this beautiful Lord's Day with the intent of, first and foremost, worshiping God. We welcome all those who are visiting with us, and as always, it is an honor to stand before you and share with you a portion of the Word of God. We are in the midst of a study right now dealing with the subject of Islam. We began this study about 3 weeks ago, and the premise behind this particular study is, as you read in this particular verse that I have before you here, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1, John gave instructions, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." One of the things that we need to understand as Christians is we need to be able to defend the faith which we profess to follow after. And you quite often hear individuals say, if I study the Bible and if I know the Bible well enough, I'm going to be able to answer every argument that is made. And there's a truth to that from one standpoint. However, another concern that we need to have as Christians is we need to ensure that we afford ourselves of every possible opportunity as we strive to reach the lost. And sometimes what that means is that we have to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us and understand what it is that is actually being taught that is contrary to God's Word. And it is with that in mind that I present this particular study that we are dealing with. In this study, what we have noticed as among the reasons why we are engaged in this is to defend our faith, but also to ensure that we accurately understand Islam so that we do not misrepresent that particular religion. There's enough about that religion as we have been studying to show that it is a false religion. We don't need to contribute to our differences by making false charges, by saying things that are untrue. That only harms the cause of Christ. And as I've noted throughout this study, I want us to have an accurate picture of Islam. And all I've been able to do is present a brief introduction to this particular study, because there is so much to give consideration to. Now, those are things that we need to give consideration to. And another reason is because we need to realize that the Muslim has a soul, the same way that a Jew does, the same way that an atheist and anybody else has soul that's going to be lost if the truth is not revealed to those individuals. And we need to do all that we can to ensure that we reveal that truth. Now, in our study, we have established that Islam was founded by Muhammad, who was born in 570 or 71. We're not exactly sure of the exact year. And he died in the year 632 A.D. The religion of Islam actually began in 622, which was about 12 years after he received his first supposed revelation from God. And then throughout the remainder of his life, for approximately 24 years, he received a number of visions, and these were recorded by those who were around him, as well as some of them written down, some of them orally memorized. But nevertheless, his thoughts and his what he claimed to have received became the basis of the Quran, which we're going to talk about today. Now, we've noted some of the things in Scripture that we need to give consideration to, or as Islam refers to the Bible, is, among other things, they teach that Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, was actually the son of promise. And we actually examined that a few weeks ago as we studied this. We also noted that they turned to Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, and the forthcoming prophet in that particular text, they profess that prophet is Muhammad, and we show that is not the case. They say that the helper mentioned in John 14:16 is Muhammad, and we establish that is not the case according to what the Scriptures actually teach. And in addition to that, we've noted some of their beliefs. We've noted that they believe in one God, and while we understand that, realize that it was in the Arabian area, which was extremely polytheistic. Every tribe had their own God. And when they came together this one month out of the year, the month of Ramadan, they would call a truce from all their battles with one another, and they would come to the city of Mecca, and they would worship all their different gods. Well, to Muhammad's credit, over the course of his life, he basically cleansed that area of all of these different gods and turned them into a monotheistic society, believing in only one God. There's also a great belief in angels and spirits as well as that. One of the interesting things that you might hear about in discussions with a Muslim or if you're reading the Quran is the mention of jinns, J-I-N-S or something, J-I-H-N-S. That's actually short for genie. And they believe that there are spirits other than humans and angels that actually have souls, and jinns have the ability to do good and evil just as man does. And sometimes they come from their spirit realm, another world, and they come from their spirit realm and they can influence men in one way or another. And so that's some of the things that are actually addressed in the book of the Quran. And of course, we've talked about the Quran and we're going to deal with that today. We've also noted their reference to prophets as well as judgments and divine decree. We studied the tenets of Islam. To become a Muslim, you have to recite the creed that you believe that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His great prophet. In addition to that, we noted that they pray five times a day. They place great emphasis on almsgiving. In addition to that, there is the month of Ramadan where they fast from sunup to sundown throughout that entire month. Then they're allowed to eat in the evenings and engage in other activities. And finally, we talked about once during their life at least, they're expected to make the pilgrimage to Mecca during the 12th month of the Islamic calendar and observe that particular ritual. We've also noted that in the United States of America, there are approximately 2.5 million Muslims. If you look at Muslim sources, they'll say there's as many as 8 million. But even if that's the case, that's a very small percentage compared to the population of the United States. Nevertheless, they are having an influence, and thus we need to be aware of their teachings. And that brings us to what we are going to discuss in our lesson today. And that is, we are going to deal with the Bible as it contrasts with the Quran. Now, by no means are we going to be able to discuss everything that is different between the Quran and the Bible. This is just an introduction, and you have on your outline some resources, namely websites and lists of a couple of books that can give you much greater detailed information about some of the things that we are going to discuss in our lesson this morning. Now, in dealing with this, there's a few things that I want us to give consideration to first and foremost. Let's talk about the Quran in general. First of all, it contains 114 surahs. A surah is what we would call as a chapter in the Bible. And it's not broken down into books and then chapters. It's just 114 chapters. Among these 114 surahs, there's a total of 6,616 verses. And it's about a third of the size of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And what's interesting about the makeup of the surah is other than the first surah, which is only seven verses, the way that they are ordered is from longest to shortest in general. For example, the second surah actually has 286 verses in it. And it's an overall telling of the story that's associated with Islam and so on. It's written in Arabic, and one thing that is interesting about Muslims and the religion of Islam is they place high value on the Arabic language. In fact, a true Muslim or a devout Muslim is expected to learn Arabic so that he could read the Quran in its original language. Because it is believed that when a book is translated, it loses some of its meaning. And there is something to be said about that. So they encourage them to learn Arabic. You ever wonder why it does us good to learn Greek? There's a reason for that. And sometimes we balk at the idea, but there's something to be said about that. Nevertheless, they encourage them to learn Arabic so that they can read the Quran in its original language. And there are many Muslims who believe that you should not translate the Quran at all. There are websites that have the Quran available in English and in various other sites. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote some verses from the Quran in English today. There are some Muslims who reject those translations because it is a foreign language. Something else to consider. It claims to have been revealed by Muhammad by Gabriel the angel over a period of 23 years beginning in the year 610 A.D. It was not compiled until after Muhammad died by the first of four caliphs, whose name was Abu Bakr, and he compiled all of these sayings, began to compile all of these sayings and these things that Muhammad supposedly received. And what happened is many times that if there was somebody around who was able to write, they would write down what Muhammad said, and it said that they would write it down on bones from animals, they would write it on leaves, they would write it on stones, anything and everything that they could find so that they could write it down whenever he received these visions in trances that he would have. At other times, people would just listen and they would memorize what he said. And so Abu Bakr began putting together all of these different things that Muhammad received. And that's what became the Quran. Now what is interesting is after the death of Muhammad, because he had gained major influence throughout that Arabic region in many different communities, if you will, that each of these communities would take the Quran and they were basically establishing their own versions of the Quran, or you might describe it as variants. And it wasn't until a few years later, about 25 years later, that the third caliph, Uthman, who actually knew Muhammad, he found one of the older documents of the Quran, or one of the oldest manuscripts of the Quran, and he standardized the Quran. And he ordered the destruction of all other variants of the Quran. And there was about 24 different variants of the Quran. Now that's something I want you to keep in mind when they criticize the many versions that we have. So that's a little bit of a background concerning that. Now concerning what you find within the Quran, it consists of accounts of the events of the life of Muhammad. It actually records many things that Muhammad did. And that's a part of it. And also messages to the people as Allah, the God of Islam, was speaking to Muhammad and giving them various instructions. You find throughout the Quran the retelling of many stories from biblical times and many stories that are found within the Bible. And usually there's variations to what the Bible account actually says. And some of that we're going to mention in this lesson today. There's also ethical and moral teachings within the Quran. In addition to that, and here's another interesting observation, is they also have two other sources that they view as important in the Islamic religion. They're called the Sunnah and the Hadith. The Sunnah is a reference to the, it is described as the basic legal code of Islamic jurisprudence. And in other words, in an Islamic state, and that is a state that is very, very highly Islamic, so highly Islamic in its population, and there's a few countries that have more than 80% Muslim populations. There's some countries that even have 99%+ Muslim populations. That's because they forbid anything else. But nevertheless, these countries, they're governed by a theocracy. That is, their government is established based upon the Quran, the way that Israel was supposed to be. You know, remember when they rejected God and demanded a king? They were supposed to be governed by the priesthood, by God. And it would have been a very righteous nation had they respected the precepts of God, but they rejected it and made a kingdom of man. Well, these Muslim nations, their primary law is based upon the Quran. And the Sunnah, based upon the Quran, gives the legal instructions as to how you live your life and govern yourselves in everyday affairs from a legal standpoint. And then you have the Hadith, which is a narration of some of the things that Muhammad did and said, which regulates the life of Muslims. And some actually describe the Hadith as a commentary on the Quran. And actually, there's at least four different versions of the Hadith that are circulated and popular among Muslims. And an interesting thing about this is, if you want to know how important they think that these writings are, according to the website www.islamonline.com, they say concerning the Hadith, quote, "It is impossible to understand the Quran without reference to the Hadith." You know, remember one of the problems that Jesus had with the Jews in the first century? Many of the religious leaders, how they bound not the law of Moses, but they bound their traditions. Those traditions were books that they added to the law of Moses. And what Jesus condemned them for was not observing the law of Moses, but binding that which went beyond the law of Moses. Well, you have this book, the Hadith, and they state very clearly, you cannot fully comprehend the Quran, which is the message of God, without the Hadith. Now, the Hadith consists of volumes. It's not just a single volume. It's thousands of pages which elaborate upon the law that Muslims follow after. And I want to tell you that this is important for us to understand. Remember how I said at the beginning of this lesson, the reason I'm doing it is we, number one, test spirits. We test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And number two, we need to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready always to give a defense for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Well, you understand that we need to do everything we can to be as effective as we can with as many as we can be effective with. Do you realize that if you meet a Muslim and you're walking into your house with your groceries in your right hand and it's full and you reach out to your left hand to shake hands, that you're insulting them? That's an insult to a Muslim. That's good information to know if you want to try to teach a Muslim. Did you know, we hear that Muslims don't eat pork. Did you know that they also do not eat shellfish? Something to be aware of. There are many different things about Islam and Muslims that if we take a little bit of time to understand some of those idiosyncrasies, it will give you the opportunity, possibly, to share the gospel with them. Isn't that what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9? Remember where he said, "I became all things to all men"? You know, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those without law as without law, not without law toward God. To the Gentiles I became as a Gentile, the weak I became as weak, so on and so forth. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, this type of a thing. Paul did not deliberately do things to insult people so that he would lose an opportunity to teach them. He saw giving up his own personal liberties as more important than having his way, if it meant that he could teach somebody else. So we need to keep that in mind. And that's a reason to study the religion of Islam. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm firmly convinced you all are grounded enough that you're not going to be converted. True Muslim nations won't give Muslims that opportunity. They forbid them to study other religions. But now here's another observation. This is about commentaries in general. We need to understand that commentaries based upon the Word of God need to be treated just as that. They're commentaries. They're not the Word of God. They're the works of men, and because they're the works of men, they're fallible. And they should be treated with, for lack of a better term, a grain of salt. That's the way you consider a commentary. Is it useful? No, it can be. It absolutely can be useful and it can be helpful. But only so far as it is accurate. You still have to weigh it according to what the Word of God actually says. And that's why we need to make sure that we don't go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. That's why we need to seek to not be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, verse number 17. That's why we need to use all that God has given us, which is inspired, and let that reprove us and rebuke us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness so that we can be complete. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So that's a little bit of information concerning the Quran itself. But what I want to spend the majority of my time dealing with in this lesson is I want to talk about the integrity of the Quran. And what I mean by the integrity is it a book that is credible? Is it a book that is worthy of respect? When it comes to the Word of God, integrity cannot be ignored. The most important key to establishing the relevance of the Bible, compared or contrasted with the Quran, is to determine the integrity of both of these works. One of the first things you're going to be confronted with when you talk with a Muslim about salvation is their view of the Bible. And before you're able to make a case for Christ, you have first got to establish that the Bible as we have it before us is the Word of God. And when I talk about integrity, that's what I have in mind, and that is what I mean. It is absolutely key to refuting Islam. You don't even need to open your Bible until you can convince them that the Bible is the truth. Because what they have been taught, as we've said all along, is while the Bible is the Word of God, they say it's been either corrupted or misinterpreted, depending on who you talk to. Now that leads to the question, how do we determine the integrity of the Bible? How do we determine the integrity of anything that claims to be from God? Well, you weigh the evidence. And that is a whole series of lessons within itself to come about January. I'm actually, as I've already announced, I'm intending to present a series of lessons dealing with how we can know that the Bible is reliable and examine translation and such. But in determining integrity, you weigh the evidence both internally. That is it an internally sound book? Does it contradict itself? And secondly, you weigh the external evidence. That's when you get into all the manuscripts and when you get into to what it says about things outside of the Bible, scientific accuracies, those types of things, prophecies, those types of things. That's all external evidence in examining Scripture. And we're going to talk about that in great detail at a later time, even though we're going to mention some things about that in this particular lesson. But as we go on, there's a couple of things I want us to understand about the Quran itself. First of all, it claims inspiration. It claims to be inspired of God. It claims to be an exact copy of what God delivered to Muhammad, or what Allah, the God of Islam, says was delivered to him. We have without doubt sent down the message, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption. Surah 15, verse 9. Without doubt, it is sent down from above, and we're going to guard it. It's not going to be corrupted, is the statement that is made there. Now, this is another interesting observation I want you to notice about the Quran and what it says about the Bible itself. First of all, we've emphasized in every lesson of this study that they state that the Bible is actually from God, or at least portions of it. They accept the Pentateuch, that's the books of Moses. They accept the Psalms of David. They accept the Gospels. And then, of course, they will add to that so far as it is accurate. And what that actually means is when a teaching in the Quran conflicts with a teaching in the Bible, the teaching in the Quran is accurate, and the teaching in the Bible is that which is to be rejected. That's the concept. However, they teach that the Bible is from God. And as Muhammad was writing this, he had encouragement for fellow Muslims in dealing with Christians and Jews as to say to them. First of all, he says there, Surah 29 and verse 46, "We believe in the revelation which has come down to us and in that which came down to you, our God and your God is one. The revelation which came down to you, that's talking about the Gospels. It's talking about the law of Moses. And as they were teaching, they were saying, you know, you find that ground. We believe in the same God, is in essence what they are saying. We'll talk about that next week. If I get through this. Surah 3, verses 2 and 3. He sent down the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus as a guide to mankind. Surah 5, 68. People of the book, that's talking about the Bible, not the Quran. Stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that hath come down to you from your Lord. It is the revelation that has come down to thee from your Lord. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, you know what, when you're trying to convert a Christian, when you're trying to convert a Jew, say, oh, understand, your Bible, we respect it, it came from God. It's just, it's been corrupted. But God did speak that. And so that's kind of trying to find a ground, a middle ground, if you will, a ground of peace. Remember how we pointed out in our initial lesson here that early on, when Muslims conquered a community, they made provisions for Christians and Jews, and they had a relatively peaceful relationship with them, provided they were willing to pay a tax. But because Christians and Jews believed in one God versus all the bunches of different gods of the Arabic nations, that was the grounds for which to pursue peace. And that was true at first. And so all these sayings in here are emphasizing that the Bible, they acknowledge that it is from God. Now, that leads to the question, why are there differences between the accounts found in the Bible and the accounts in the Quran? Other than for them to say, well, the accounts in the Bible are corrupted. Well, the truth is that if you take some time to do some research, you will find that much of what Muhammad taught about accounts mentioned in the Bible actually contained information from sources that are described as pseudopographical, or I think that's the word. The pseudographical writings and so on. And what those are, that word pseudo means false. False writings. You realize that when we look at the Bible that we have, we only have 66 books. There are many books that were rejected early on as being spurious or questionable. Not the Word of God. And that's why they're not in the Bible. There are others that were just outright rejected. The Da Vinci Code was based upon, I believe it was the Gospel of Judas. It's a pseudographical writing. You have other Gospels. There was the Gospel of Thomas that was written. And there were numerous other books like this. And in addition to that, there was oral tradition. Remember, they were in a culture where the average person was illiterate. And the way that accounts were passed down were orally by tradition. Now, what typically happens over time as something is passed down from generation to generation to generation? It changes. It's usually enhanced, right? You know, I mean, usually what happens is it's made more spectacular in the process of it. Well, many of the events that Muhammad records in his scripture were actually not exclusive to what Muhammad recorded. Oh, they're not the way it was in the Bible, but they're the way it was in various tribes in the Arabic region, that what they taught. And so it was based upon things that were already in existence. And that's my point. He didn't come up with unique revelations concerning these stories all on his own and tell new things that nobody knew about. So you want to know if you've got the time to do it. I don't think it's necessary for your salvation, but it's beneficial. You got the time to study religious history, the history of Christianity from the time of Christ to where we're at, thousands and thousands of pages, and it's time consuming. But it's beneficial if you have the time to do that. And you can learn many of these things and be able to deal with these world religion. But now here's an observation that I have. I think this is interesting to consider. They profess that the Quran has been preserved, and we showed the passage that says God has preserved the Quran. And it's in His exact form. And incidentally, that's why basically the Quran that you'll read today in Arabic is going to be the same Quran that was written back there by Uthman, the third caliph. It's the same Quran, so it's been preserved throughout these generations in writings. Now here's my question. If God could preserve His Word in the Quran, why could He not preserve His Word in the Old Law? Why could He not keep the Old Law from becoming corrupted? And why is it that He could not keep the New Testament from becoming corrupted? And incidentally, realize that you're only talking about 500 years between the time of the New Testament being completed and Muhammad beginning his revelations. Why could God have not kept the New Testament from being corrupted for that length of time? Why is it that only the Quran is pure? I believe that that's a legitimate dilemma and challenge to present to one who teaches that the Quran is the only pure Word of God. And furthermore, a study of the Quran actually reveals that there were changes that took place. As I said, Muslims claim that the book is perfect. Surah 38 says there, Nay, this is the glorious Quran inscribed in a tablet preserved. It points to that fact. Now here's the question, is it perfect? Is it uncorrupted? Let's notice some of the changes. This is an interesting observation. Because Muhammad was illiterate, that's what they say, he wasn't able to write the words down himself. There were always people around Muhammad, and when he received a revelation, it was written down if they had that opportunity. As I said, it was memorized. Many of the things that he received were immediately memorized and were not recorded on papers or on whatever it is that they had to write on. So when Muhammad died, and Abu Bakr, the first caliph, began to compile all these sayings, all these things that Muhammad had received, there's some interesting things that happened. First of all, in the year 632, the same year that Muhammad died, there was a battle, the Battle of Yamama, or something to that effect. It was a serious battle that the Muslims were engaged in. And many of those close to Muhammad who were reciters, and a reciter was one who memorized the sayings of Muhammad, they were killed before what they had learned was recorded. So, there's a question as to whether or not everything Muhammad received is actually recorded. That could be some changes. In addition to that, another consideration. After his death, as we already pointed out, Abu Bakr, he compiled the Quran, and there were as many as 24 different variations. It wasn't until about 15 to 20 years later that it was standardized by the third caliph, Uthman. And in addition to that, and here's an interesting observation. There were a few times that Muhammad actually said some things that were rejected. You heard of the satanic verses? You remember Salman Rushdie, I believe it was, that the Muslims put out a death sentence for him, and I think it's still in existence. He's still in hiding. Well, he published a book called The Satanic Verses, and what that is about is at some point during the life of Muhammad, he received this vision that said, or this saying that said, that there were three Arabic gods to which Muslims could pray and intercede. Well, they realized pretty quickly after that contradicts there's one God. So, as a result of that, they replaced those verses with other verses which they described as God gave him, or Allah gave him, verses that were better verses. And what Muhammad claimed is that Satan came to him and deceived him in a vision. And he wrote down those words thinking they were the words of God, when in actuality they were the words of Satan. But God gave him better verses. Now, my question is, if that could happen with one set of verses, what about the rest of it? And that is a problem. That's a challenge. That's not spoken about very much. But here's the point. The Quran is not without question. It's not a book whose integrity cannot be questioned. And let me tell you something about that we need to consider in this. We need to think about the nature of prophecy itself. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 22. In this particular text, it's the verses just prior to this that we studied a few weeks ago where Muhammad professed to be the prophet. But after Moses says these things about the prophet, then he goes on, and in verse number 17 it says, "The Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Basically, what he says is a prophet is verified by whether or not what he says comes to pass. Now, it's kind of interesting to note that that means that you can determine clearly whether or not something is from God. Now, the Quran supposedly proclaimed future events. I'm just going to mention a couple of them here. One of them that they lend a lot of credibility to, is recorded in the 30th surah, verses 2 through 4. And in reality, what that particular verse says there, let me read it here. The Roman Empire has been defeated in a land close by. But they, even after this defeat of theirs, will soon be victorious. Within a few years, with God is the decision in the past and in the future, on that day shall the believers rejoice. In essence, what that prophecy was saying, and it is said to have been prophesied in approximately 614 A.D. And bear in mind what has happened up to this point is the Persians have been successful in their wars against the Byzantines. And as a result of these wars, and it happened, I believe it happened before 614, the Persians captured Jerusalem. That's the significance of this. Jerusalem was captured. And then that was a defeat to Islam, to the Muslims and their territories. Then Muhammad has this prophecy and says, within a few years, you all are going to be successful. Well, eventually, in the year 628, the Byzantines did successfully defeat the Persians and they reclaimed Jerusalem. So, Muslims look at that as a prophecy, and that's about the strongest prophecy that they have from a standpoint of local events that were happening soon thereafter, that where they claim God must have been with Muhammad because he said they were going to be victorious. But I want you to consider some things about this particular prophecy. Number one, it's vague and it's broad. In a few years, it was about 12 years later when it actually took place. And there are some questions about what that expression few year means. It's actually 6 to 9 years, but let's give the benefit of the doubt. It was 12 years. It was still broad. It wasn't specific. Furthermore, it addressed world events that were developing as this was taking place. Battles were already being engaged, and as I said, Jerusalem's already fallen. or in danger of falling as this prophecy is being made. And so what you really have here is an event that is, for lack of a better term, easily predictable. You have a current event circumstance. It would have been like after 9/11. You know, they blow up the World Trade Center and so on. America is going to engage in battle and be victorious. It'd be that kind of a prophecy. And if you look at the wording, that's the kind of vagueness that you have in it. It's not very specific. I want you to contrast that with prophecy in the Bible. So look at a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse number 1. In Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse number 1, you read there, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Here you have Isaiah who's prophesying about 750 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood, 750 to 725 B.C. Israel's about to go into Assyrian captivity. Northern Israel. Not even Judah. Northern Israel's about to be carried away into Assyrian captivity, and Isaiah prophesies that there's hope. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says that a king is going to come along whose name is Cyrus, who's going to deliver you. Now here's the interesting observation. Before Cyrus comes along, Assyria is the dominating world empire. Assyria falls to Babylon. And then Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. And Cyrus is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Over 200 years before the event takes place, not only is the event predicted, the name of the king is predicted. And this is before Persia is even thought about. Or Medo-Persia is even thought about as a kingdom. That's the kind of predictions you find in the Bible. Not something 10, 15 years down the road. Now there were some of those. But you have these prophecies that without a doubt are clearly from God. Designed and man's a designer. Another example of that, turn to the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel 2:44, that's where Daniel, after describing the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in the dream, talks about four kingdoms. And he talks about in the days of the fourth kingdom, God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We know historically that after Babylon, you had the Medo-Persian kingdom, then you had the Macedonian or the Grecian kingdom, and then you had the Roman Empire. And it was during the Roman Empire that the kingdom was established. Now, Daniel prophesied these events somewhere around probably about 580. He was a prophet from 580 to from around 600 to about 520, maybe even 500, somewhere in that neighborhood. Four empires later. And not only that, if you study the book of Daniel, he actually has prophecies about all four empires. He says things about all four empires. Specific details about Jerusalem or about the temple being defiled during the Grecian Empire. He even names it. You know, because the prophecies are so specific in the book of Daniel, critics of the Bible say that it could not have been written during the Babylonian captivity. They argue that. That's one of the arguments they make. Because of the specifics of the events that happened hundreds of years later. Oh, that couldn't have been written then. Yes, it was. That's the point. God was establishing Himself. And that's how He did it. It came to place. And it was verified. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, here's another interesting observation. Another supposed prophecy in the Quran, Surah 53, verse 30 or 55:33. "O company of jinn and human beings, If you are able to pierce through the confines of the heaven and earth, pierce through them. You will not pierce through except with clear authority. You go to Islamic websites, they say that that's a fulfillment of prophecy about space travel. God was prophesying that we were going to send rockets to the moon. And they say that this was prophesied. But now you think about that. How vague is that statement? How can a man pierce the sky? Bow and arrow? Let go of it? He has pierced the sky. There's a number of ways that man can do it. So that's a vague statement. But they take these vague statements and they call them prophecies. You can find those in all kinds of books. So they do not verify the integrity within themselves. And then there's other things. You know, here's another consideration. While the Quran was written by one man and compiled within the generation after he died, within about 30 years, it was compiled and put together. Think about the Bible, which was written by over 1,600 years of time by 40 men, or more than 40 men, written on three different continents, in three different languages, and yet the theme is remarkably united. Without question, design demands a designer. And the Bible is an example of that. And a testament to the validity of the Bible is the fact that it was written over that length of time. And I want you to understand this, that the accuracy of Scripture has been verified in many different ways. First of all, you have the united message, the message, and I'm going to talk more about this in a few weeks when I deal with the validity of the Bible or the inspiration of the Bible and so on. Externally, high documentation verifies the accuracy of the Bible. We're not talking about one or two manuscripts. We're talking literally tens of thousands of documents that have been used to verify the accuracy of the Bible. And incidentally, that's one reason we have so many versions in English. We'll talk about that a little later on. And I want to give you one example of this that you've probably heard of, and that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you really thought about what that does? You know, we hear, oh, it verifies the Bible. Well, how? Just real briefly, I'll tell you. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written between 150 and 70 B.C. Now, lest you don't remember, let me tell you what B.C. stands for. Before Christ. Before Christ came to this earth. 150 B.C. They were actually discovered in a series of caves around the Dead Sea in the 40s and 50s. I think it was like seven caves. And the amount of documents that were unearthed at that time that were written between 150 and 70 B.C., the amount of documents was astronomical. And among those documents was much of the Old Testament, plus other writings. Now, here's interesting. Scientists and archaeologists and those who study interpretation, they took a copy of, I think it was Isaiah 53 and other books, and they compared that to the manuscripts that we use today to translate an English translation or any other language. And it was remarkable how similar the manuscripts that were used today were to those that were written almost 2,000 years ago. You think about that. Very, very accurate. What few mistakes were found were the overwhelming majority consisted of typographical errors, you know, misspellings of words, reversing words, you know, like we would use Jesus Christ. It might have said Christ Jesus instead of it. Things like that. It proved that the methods used to interpret Scripture today, to interpret manuscripts, is very, very, very accurate. And it's because of that that we can, with 100% confidence, know that the Bible we have is the Word of God. And so we can see that the Bible has integrity. You could look at the example of Jesus. Prophecies can over 1,500 years. Moses prophesied about Jesus. being the prophet. Abraham, 2,000 years before, the seed promise. You go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And the reason you could say 1,500 years, that's actually when Moses wrote the first five books. So let's just give the benefit of the doubt and say we'll stop it right there. But still, look at the remarkable prophecies about Jesus that unequivocally are recorded to have been written B.C. before Christ. Read Psalm 22 sometime and compare that to the crucifixion. You want to talk about remarkable? Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. You realize that the prophet was prophesied to come from a little insignificant village, Bethlehem? You realize how amazing that prophecy really is when you think about it? There's no doubt that Jesus is the promised one. We can accept that with confidence. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm just going to mention these, and you can look them up, and this is by no means a complete description, but there are contradictions within the Quran itself. One passage says the earth was created in 6 days. Another one puts it somewhere up to 8. Reversal of whether or not the earth or heavens were created. You read all kinds of descriptions about how man was created. He was created from a blood clot. He was created from water. He was created from clay. He was created from old dust. So on and so forth. Differences. And then there are contradictions with the Bible itself. Surah 28:9 says it was Pharaoh's wife that adopted Moses. Bible says it was Pharaoh's daughter. Here's an interesting one. Surah 5, 1:16. Actually attributes Mary, the mother of Jesus, as one of the Trinity. Now, we won't talk about the Trinity itself, but the Godhead, the three persons. Jesus, the Father, and Mary. That's what Islam addressed. And incidentally, that was based on a reaction to a small radical sect in the Arabian Peninsula who was teaching that Mary was God. Just denied by the majority of Christians, even back then. But there was a small group in that region. And that's what you have the response in that text. The calf worshipped at Horeb, according to Surah 20, verses 85-97. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Remember we pointed that out? The calf worshipped at Horeb was created by a Samaritan. You think about that one, the Samaritans. They didn't come along till after Israel was carried away into Assyrian captivity. 722. Couldn't have happened. So that's ideas of inconsistency. And furthermore, they teach that Jesus was not crucified, but that's another lesson within itself. And I want to say, as I wrap this lesson up, I want to make this observation. I appreciate for your time because I've gone over a little bit. But I want to make this observation here. When it comes to dealing with all these contradictions and so on, they're not going to get you very, very far. But I'll tell you the significance of understanding these things is they're going to say the same thing about the Bible. And the point is you can show them, say, you are making this argument about the Bible being inconsistency, but look at these things in the Quran. It's not a valid argument. So that turns it back to, let's look at the integrity of the book itself. And I'll stand by this any day. Lesson's yours.